Death is just a part of life. Death is natural. We should embrace it. We should welcome death as a friend. You ever heard that? That kind of thing? I know I have. You hear that quite a lot in American culture, in a lot of different areas. But friends, thousands of years of human literature, artwork, and religion tell us that we as humans don't really buy any of that. You can tell by our own cleverly packaged obsession with good health. You can tell it by so many stories and books and movies that are all centered on the avoidance of death, whether it be the Philosopher's Stone or the Fountain of Youth or vampires. You can definitely tell that we're not buying those things about death by our responses when a loved one dies. That overwhelming sense of grief, of anger, and of loss. You can tell it by our quiet but our often present anxiety about our own mortality. In so many different ways, we make it clear we do not want to die. We fear death. And so if there's some way to keep life going, or short of that, to bring us back to life after we die, we are in. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus. We're going to be looking at how he claimed to be the answer to our fear and our hatred of death. And not just how he claimed it, but how he actually demonstrated it. And then we need to think about how you and I must respond to that fact. So our passage this morning is in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there now. We'll be in chapter 11. We'll be starting at the beginning of that chapter. And this account of Jesus' life and ministry, it was written by, yes, the Apostle John. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. And if you read the whole Gospel of John, you'll see that his purpose in writing is very explicit. He wants people to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's fully human, and that he is fully divine, that he is God. And so John also wants people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him as their Lord and Savior, that they might be forgiven of their sins, that they might be granted eternal life. And today's passage is in many ways a real high point in John's portrayal of both of those things. So our sermon text this morning, if you're looking at it, it's a pretty long passage. It's going to be chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, and we will end up reading all of it as we go this morning. But to help us to better appreciate the drama of this scene that we are reading about, I'm going to break it up into three scenes, as if we were watching a play or a TV show, the drama of it. And so what I'll do is I'll read out loud the relevant portion of the text as we come to it. And as we're doing that, friends, we want to be focused on Jesus. We want to focus on the words that he speaks and the effect that those words have and what all of that tells us about him. So having said that, let me give you the central point of our passage up front here ahead of time. And I trust as we go, you'll see that it's clear. And the central point is this: Jesus is the living God, and his words create faith and give life. Jesus is the living God, and his words create faith and give life. So, friend, let's dive into this wonderful account. So, scene one, this will be point one this morning. We'll be in verses 1 through 16. Jesus' words to his disciples. Jesus' words to his disciples. Listen now as I read verses 1 through 16 out loud. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again?" "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered. "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." And then Thomas, called Twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too, so that we may die with him." So there's a lot going on here, but one thing John wants us to be super clear about is that Jesus knew and Jesus loved these three siblings, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We know from Luke chapter 7, and even from John's next chapter, that Jesus spent time in this family's house in Bethany, enjoying their hospitality, having his feet famously washed by Mary with expensive perfume in her hair, and dealing with Martha and Mary when they had an argument over who should be fixing him dinner. You might be familiar with those stories. But here in verse 5, it's direct. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So, friends, there's a particular closeness between Jesus and this family. Keep that in mind as we get to some strange-seeming decisions that Jesus is about to make. So Jesus gets the letter. He is informed that his good friend Lazarus is sick. And his response is both forceful and clear. He says, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus knows what is happening far away. And he tells his disciples what is and what is not going to happen. And he even tells them why. Did you notice that in verse 4? Tells them why. "For the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it." And friends, don't miss that he's telling them this before these events actually happen, which Jesus can do because as the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, he knows everything, past, present, and future. But John tells us here about some really strange travel itinerary decisions that Jesus makes. So look with me at verse 6. He gets this news, and Jesus decides not to go to Lazarus' home. So just to get your bearings here, in the scene, Jesus and the disciples are to the east of the Jordan River. It's about a 3-day journey from Lazarus' home in Bethany. But Jesus decides to stay right where he is for 2 more days. Knowing that a close friend is seriously ill. And then, to make things even weirder, Jesus tells his disciples that after this 2-day delay, look in verse 7, they're going to go to Judea again. And you heard the fear in the disciples' response, right? Because that meant they were going to be heading back dangerously close to Jerusalem itself, where very recently, Jesus had almost been stoned to death by the Jewish religious leaders for claiming to be equal with God. So what are the disciples thinking at this point? I mean, what are you thinking if you're them? How would you respond? If you found out that a loved one were dangerously ill, what would you do? You get up and you go, right? You go to them. That's what you would do to show them love. So I'm pretty sure Jesus' disciples were doubting his decision-making process here. And then John does tell us how the disciples felt about the possibility of heading back into danger, into Judea. "Rabbi, are you sure?" They're scared for him. I'm sure they're also afraid for themselves. If you look at verse 16 again in Thomas's words, they know they might be heading into their own death. So taken together, we're getting a picture here of Jesus speaking to his disciples and his disciples being confused, and in that confusion, not fully trusting Jesus. And their question was basically, "Jesus, Are you sure you know what you're doing? Well, brothers and sisters, isn't that a question we ask ourselves semi-regularly? Jesus, are you sure? These things that are happening in my life right now, why? Well, brothers and sisters, let's be trained by Jesus' motivations for what he does. Look down at verses 5 and 6 again. Please look down in your Bible. Did you catch what Jesus said there? It says, Jesus loved his friends in Bethany, so he didn't go to them. Therefore, he did not go to them. Friends, we've got to see here, Jesus has a higher priority, even higher than saving somebody's physical life. And he tells us in verse 4. He tells us what the higher priority is. The higher priority is that God, and that he himself is the Son of God, be glorified. So, Christian brothers and sisters, what is your highest priority in your life day to day? Can you say with honesty that it is the glory of God and of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Can you say that, particularly in situations and circumstances where you're confused and where things are hard, where things are frightening? Because, friends, sometimes the Lord puts us in situations that we don't understand. I won't ask you to raise your hands because I know they'd all go up. He does that sometimes. And when we're confused and tempted to think that God has gotten it all wrong, that's when we want to remember that we feel this way because we are not omniscient and we are not omnipotent. Like, you and I have no ability to see through our circumstances, to see past those circumstances, to see how it's all going to work out. And we certainly don't have the power to make the outcome what we want it to be. But the Lord Jesus does, and he can. And he combines that omniscience and that omnipotence with a love for us that he has demonstrated on the cross. So, Christian, embrace Jesus' God-centered perspective on life here. Be encouraged to prioritize the glory of God in every aspect of your life. And to trust the Lord, even in hard, even in confusing circumstances. So in verses 9 and 10, back to our text. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus responds to his disciples' concerns. You're not quite sure what Jesus meant there. Basically, what he's saying is this: my Father has given me work to do, and as long as I walk in his protection, no harm is going to come to me until the ordained time. And then in verses 11 through 13, we get one of the many times in the New Testament, we get one of those moments that I like to call the disciples as idiots moments. Here's another one, right? So Jesus tells them that Lazarus has fallen asleep, and their immediate response is basically, well, Jesus, you know, sleep has amazing recuperative power, so just leave him to rest. He'll be fine in a few days. Yeah, ladies and gentlemen, the disciples. Yeah, like we're any better, right? Like we never misunderstand Jesus' words or think we know better than he does. But anyway, back to the story. Jesus hears their, you know, stupidity, let's be honest, and he gets blunt and a little weird. Look at verses 14 and 15. Lazarus has died, and I'm glad I wasn't there. What? Jesus, that's weird. If you had been there, you could have saved him. Why are you glad? He tells us. He looks at his disciples. I'm glad for you. And he tells us why. I'm glad for you, my disciples, so that you may believe. Christian, Jesus has an intense concern that above everything else, even above somebody's physical survival, that above everything else, we trust in him, that we believe in him. If you've read John's gospel, you know why. That's why he wrote his entire narrative. If you go to the end of John in chapter 20, you can write it down and look later. John chapter 20, verse 31. John says, I wrote all of these things, quote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is glad he wasn't there to keep Lazarus from dying because it would help his disciples to believe in him, to know and to trust that he really was the Son of God, just as he had said in verse 4. And Christian, Jesus was also glad in that moment for our sakes, like for you and me sitting here today, because he knew that by reading this account, that you and I would be helped, encouraged to believe him and to glorify God through him. So brothers and sisters, again, we want to learn from this passage. We want to learn how to follow Jesus' example in being quick to look at hard circumstances that he brings into our lives and to quickly interpret those things within the framework of the truth of who God is to you in Jesus Christ. Who has he shown himself to be to you in Christ? We want to be quick and consistent in reminding ourselves that God is utterly sovereign over everything that he brings into your life, including the hard things. We want to be quick and often reminding ourselves about the love that he has shown us clearly at the cross, perfectly at the cross. He has loved us with an infinite and perfect love. We need to remind ourselves of that all the time. We want to remind ourselves quickly and often that he will be glorified in everything that he does, including in your life and in my life. So friends, we need to remind ourselves of these things again and again, and then we need to pray. Then we need to pray that the Lord would cause us to truly believe all of these things in our hearts and minds. So verses 1 through 16, we've seen Jesus' words to his disciples just as they set out to head west towards Jerusalem. And so that brings us to scene 2. This will be point 2 for our sermon. Scene number 2, Jesus' words to Martha and to Mary. Look with me at verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world." Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher's here. He's calling for you." As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" So our second scene opens with Jesus and the disciples. They've arrived in Bethany, about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it's taken them 3 days or so. And just as Jesus had said, Lazarus was dead. So they are walking into a funeral. And I think it's meaningful that John notes how long Lazarus has been dead. Did you notice that? Because in Jesus' time, there was an Israelite tradition that held that when a person died, their spirit kind of hovered around and over and around their body for 3 days, during which time maybe it was possible through some mystical means they might be able to be resuscitated. But by the 4th day, it's game over. It's done. This makes Jesus' decision to have waited those 2 days even more perplexing. But he intends to be glorified and to be believed on in what's about to happen. You probably also noticed in this section that both of these sisters end up talking with Jesus. They talk with him, first Martha, then later Mary. And you can see in their different ways, they also, just like the disciples had, they too expressed doubts about what Jesus had chosen to do. Excuse me. So Martha comes first in verse 20. Keep in mind, remember, she knew Jesus. They loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. She'd heard him teach. She'd probably seen him do miraculous things before. And that's why I think she says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She's grieving, and she's disappointed in Jesus. She wishes that he had done other than what he had done. But knowing him from previous experience, having seen him perform powerful miracles, and just not wanting to be disrespectful, she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give to you." And when Jesus responds with something encouraging, verse 23, he tells Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 24, Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha knows her Hebrew scriptures. She knows them well enough to know that what you and I call the Old Testament clearly teaches that one day the dead will be literally raised bodily on the day of the Lord when he judges the earth. So Martha's doctrine is spot on. But Jesus wants more than accurate doctrine from his disciples. So he says to her something amazing. Look down at verses 25 and 26. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Well, again, if you know John's gospel, it's famous for many things, but one of them is the several "I am" statements. The "I am" statements that Jesus uses all throughout the gospel, all about himself. So in other places in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He says that, "I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do you see what he's doing when he says that? I am. He's identifying himself with God, the God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's identifying himself with the God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush. He told Moses to go back to the Israelites, quote, "Tell them, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So just as a quick aside, anybody who tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, well, yeah, but he did, though. Back to the text. Jesus tells Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha had just said she believed in the resurrection. Praise the Lord. She believed in it like as an objective event that would happen sometime in the future. But Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection." Friends, to Jesus, all of this talk of death and of resurrection and of life, it's personal. The resurrection is a doctrine, yes, but it is a doctrine about Jesus. The future worldwide resurrection of the righteous dead to eternal life in glory that will happen through the person of Jesus Christ. It will happen through his sinless life, his cross, his death, his rising from the tomb. Friends, nobody's ever going to be saved through information about Jesus. They're going to be saved by Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. And they will be saved specifically through faith in Jesus. Did you see that? Just in this short passage here, right in the middle where we are, that word "believe" is repeated three times, just in verses 25 and 26. So Jesus wants Martha to understand that accurate doctrine is only of any use at all if it's connected to him as a person, in right relationship with him through faith in him, believing everything that he says, trusting that what he says will actually happen. He wants Martha to know the same things he wants you and me to know. That if we are alive and we are trusting in Jesus right now, we will never truly die. Not physically. But we will never die what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal destruction in hell. And even if we do die physically, just as Lazarus had, we will be raised one day to everlasting life. And all of that is true, not because we've believed a doctrine, but because we're trusting in Jesus Christ as a person. Well, praise the Lord, Martha responds well, right? Look at verse 27. Jesus said, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world." So Martha knows her scriptures, and she believes in Jesus. He's the promised one. He's the long-awaited Son of David who would come to defeat Israel's enemies and to reign in justice and in peace, to sit on David's throne forever. She believes that Jesus is the Son of God, which he had said of himself in verse 4. So having spoken with Jesus, friends, do you see that as she's speaking with him, it seems like her faith is being strengthened? And so she goes back to the house, and she tells her sister Mary, Jesus is waiting, and Mary goes. The crowd follows her. And what does Mary say when she comes to Jesus? Well, look at verse 32. It's almost exactly the same thing her sister had said, right? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But it's different with Mary, though, isn't it? Because there's no subsequent statement of doctrine here. Mary is just sobbing. She's just crying. So we see both sisters, they do go to Jesus, and yet in their different ways, they both express this initial doubt in Jesus, in choosing to do what he did with their brother's death. And so there's Jesus. Picture this in your mind. Mary is weeping at his feet. And John tells us something truly remarkable. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And it's the same language in verse 38, if you just look down a couple of verses. Jesus was deeply moved again. Friends, in the original language, it is much stronger than that. Jesus was upset. He was even a little angry. When he asks them to bring him to where Lazarus is buried, he sees everyone weeping. He himself weeps, verse 35. But it's a provoked weeping. He's weeping, but he is angry at seeing the brokenness and the ugliness of sin and death. And I think he's probably also at least a little disturbed at the ongoing disbelief of everyone around him. His disciples had disbelieved him before. Martha and Mary had disbelieved him. They doubted him. And even here at the tomb, look at verses 36 and 37. What does the crowd say? I mean, basically what they're saying, "Well, what a sweet man. But honestly, couldn't he have prevented it in the first place? It seems odd to me." So for a few reasons and in a perfect sinless way, friends, Jesus was emotionally distressed here. Friends, do you think much about the fact that Jesus experienced emotions? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, the Godhead, he feels perfectly and sinlessly, but he feels the same emotions that you and I experience. It's true, friends, in John's account, he is at pains for us to understand that Jesus is God. But right here, in this passage, John wants us to understand the humanity of Jesus. He is God, but he is the incarnate Son of God. He is the Word made flesh for you and for me. And so he weeps at sin and death. He is angry when he sees it. So, brothers and sisters, I just want to step back and ask, when you think of Jesus, do you ever find yourself thinking about him as kind of a distant Savior? Do you ever find yourself so focused on his transcendent godness that you forget that he is also fully human, just like you and me, yet without sin? Friends, even before the incarnation, in eternity past, The three persons of the Trinity are persons. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. Not human persons, but still persons who think, who speak, who act, and who experience emotion. And Jesus, having taken on humanity, perfect humanity, Jesus feels things, and he feels them far more deeply than you and I ever could. He feels things with more understanding of the circumstances that have led to those emotions than we ever will. He experiences emotions sinlessly in a holy way, but in a real way. And so, Christian, when you are experiencing hardships and trials that lead you to experience grief or anger or fear, friends, that's when we want to remember that Jesus is our great high priest. Amen. He became a man for us. Amen. He was made like us in every way, the scripture says. So, Christian, know that Jesus empathizes with you in everything and anything that you're walking through, whatever it is. And he understands it better than you do. And he desires, in the midst of that, for you to come to him, to cast your cares on him, because he cares for you. Knowing that he hears you, knowing that he is personally interceding for you before the Father, as your advocate, praying for you through the Spirit with groans that words cannot express, but that he himself understands. So, Christian, be comforted by what you see here of Jesus' heart for you. So Jesus and his disciples have arrived. The funeral is happening. The crowds have gathered. And that brings us really to the climax of the drama. And that's scene number three. Point number three. Scene three, Jesus' words to Lazarus. Jesus' words to Lazarus. Just read along with me. I'll read now, starting in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so that they may believe you sent me." After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." I feel like I should just stop there. So Jesus moves now to take the action that he had known all along that he was going to take. Verse 39, he commands them to move aside the stone that was enclosing Lazarus' dead body. And Martha says, the King James Version has it best here, "Lord, he stinketh." Even now, though, right, Martha, still doubting. And so Jesus, as he has done all along with great patience, gently but firmly has to address unbelief again. That's why he says in verse 40, "Martha, didn't I just tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" And then Jesus, right in front of everybody, prays to his heavenly Father, and he clearly says in verse 42 that he's doing it for their sake. He knows the Father always hears him. He knows the Father has already said yes to this very prayer that he's praying. But he wants the crowd to know that the Father has heard him and that the Father is going to listen to him. That's why Jesus thanks the Father for having heard him, like past tense. He wants the crowd to know he really is the Son of God. He really has been sent by the Father so that they would stop doubting and that they would believe in him. So earlier on, we saw that with the disciples and then with Martha and Mary, Jesus had spoken to them to strengthen their faith in him. But here, with everyone around him weeping, just moans of grief, he chooses to strengthen their trust in him just by displaying his omnipotent power. And so he looks into this black hole of the tomb, and he just says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out. What do you say here as a preacher? Praise the Lord. Praise Jesus Christ. He's just done the thing that everyone who has ever lived, everyone who's ever witnessed death, wants to be able to do. And that is to take something that is beloved and that has died and to just undo it and bring them back. Well, but only God can do that, right? Only God is the one who's the very source of life. He has life in himself. God is the only one who can give life away without there being any potential of his losing it in the process. And this man, Jesus, he just did that. And he just did it by speaking, because he is God. Friends, whatever foolish people may say, death is not normal. And we know that. Death is not part of God's good initial plan. Death is an offense to the Lord of life. I mean, the devil's greatest accomplishment was to trick the human race into disobeying God so that they would all die. Satan is a murderer, and he has been since the beginning. But Jesus came to destroy death. And he's already begun putting death to death at his cross and at the resurrection. And one day soon, he's going to come back, and he will fully and finally destroy death once and for all. So brothers and sisters, have great confidence in God's promises for our future. Because right here in this passage, if you don't see anything else, see this. Jesus literally shows us that death cannot hold anyone that he calls out. They can't. Jesus himself has overcome the grave. He's seated at the right hand of God right now. And he says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." That is the Lord we serve. So brothers and sisters in Christ, the resurrection of the dead is not a cold doctrine for us to accept intellectually. This is a glorious reality that we're supposed to walk in day after day after day. I mean, I don't know what the Lord's planning to do. I don't know his timetable. None of us do. But we're probably going to die, all of us sitting here. There's an excellent chance. But because we're united to Jesus by faith, we're going to come out of the grave. And then we will never fear death again. So Christian, rejoice. Rejoice. Praise the Lord for his grace and kindness to us. Rejoice in these promises that we have that are true. And then let that sort of trickle down into helping your heart and your mind right now to be focused on that glorious reality that's soon to come. Mark Dever said this. He said, "The truth of the resurrection of the body is no removable appendix from the body of Christian hope. We need this truth, this hope, to live the lives God has called us to in this fallen world. The hope of the resurrection will help us to trade in the small, false pleasures of this world for the gigantic, ever-expanding treasures of heaven." Friends, I think he's got it exactly right. So let's let that joyful anticipation of the resurrection fuel our joy right now in this life. And when the trials come, which they surely will, friend, consciously choose to set them against the glory that is coming soon. You know, perceive them rightly for what they are, difficult but temporary circumstances. Things that, relative to eternal joy in heaven, are light and momentary afflictions that are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us soon. Christian, also, let what you read here move your heart to worship the Lord for his sovereign wisdom and his amazing love. I just marveled at that as I was reading this passage and thinking about it. You know, if you read the next section in chapter 11, maybe not right now, but later, if you read the next section in chapter 11, by coming back to Judea and miraculously raising Lazarus in front of the crowds of people, friends, Jesus was signing his own death warrant. The Sanhedrin decided this would make Jesus too popular, would threaten their position, so they decided they needed to kill him. I mean, Jesus knew perfectly well that his raising Lazarus was part of his heavenly Father's perfect plan, his sovereign plan, and that it would ultimately lead him to being killed on the cross. But he also knew what was on the other side of that cross. And so for the joy set before him, he endured that cross. He scorned the terrible shame of the cross, and then 3 days later, he rose to life again. And he did that for you and for me. Friends, we were dead. We read that earlier. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions, and Jesus made us alive to God, and we are alive now. And though one day we may die physically, Jesus has ensured one day we're going to get up from the grave and live forever physically in glory, in paradise with him and with all of the saints forever throughout all time, including one another that you see sitting around you now. Praise the Lord for his wisdom, just his sovereignty in orchestrating all of this perfectly and so beautifully for us because he loved us. And just quickly, Christian, be encouraged here in your evangelism. So you have a loved one who's currently not walking with the Lord. Well, the Lord loves to give life to the dead. And he always gives life to the dead through his word. So there is still every reason to think, you know what? The Lord may still have that person in his hand. There's still every reason to have hope that that person might come to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Friends, Lazarus was dead, right? Really dead. 4 days dead. But Jesus spoke, and Lazarus came to life. It's that simple. When the almighty power of the omnipotent God speaks, all of creation just says yes and amen, and it happens. So don't despair in your evangelism, Christian. Keep sharing the word of Christ, and keep praying, and stay hopeful. Now, if you're here this morning and you know yourself to be not a Christian, I want to ask you, in terms of your relationship with the God who made you, do you understand and agree with him when he tells you that you're dead in terms of your relationship to him, that apart from faith in Jesus, you are spiritually dead? I mean, friend, look back at verse 26. You can look at it right now. Jesus said that everyone who's alive and believes in him will never die. And when he said that, he didn't mean physical death. When he says anyone who's alive and believes in him will never die, he means eternal spiritual death. So, friend, I want you to understand that hell is real, and the Bible calls it the second death. And it's reserved for people who he has made in his image to know him and to love him and to glory in him, and who have chosen to just reject all of that and to live only for themselves, and who then compound that wickedness by refusing to believe in the Son of God who came to save them from God's judgment. Friend, would you turn away from your sin this morning and turn to the Lord Jesus? He will take away your sin. He will make you an entirely new creation if you would just believe that he died on the cross for you to pay for your sins, to purchase your forgiveness, and to give you a new eternal life that you don't currently have. Friend, do that today. Every member of this church would love to talk more with you about that. The pastors would love to talk with you more about that. If you have any questions about what it would mean for you today to trust in Jesus, talk with anyone here today who knows him. Well, I wonder if you've noticed in all of the stories we've been going through it, we never hear anything from Lazarus, do we? Nothing. And with a few small and relatively unimportant exceptions, this is all we hear from Lazarus in the whole Bible. That's it. I mean, can you imagine if somebody came back to life today? What's the day? The 26th? 27th, right? 27th of August, 2023. You start, you know, your phone starts blowing up. It's all over the news. You know, man is verified to have risen to life again. I mean, we'd all want to know what he's got to say, wouldn't we? I mean, just imagine the book deals with the Christian publishing houses. Imagine the talk shows and the interviews. Imagine all the Netflix documentaries. Did he? Question mark. Okay, but John doesn't want our attention on Lazarus. John wants our attention fixed on Jesus. Because Jesus alone is worthy of our attention and our awe, and our delight, and our praise, and our worship. And that's why this entire account was inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit, so that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe him. And brothers and sisters, even if Jesus, in his providence, even if we should die before he returns in glory, we know how it's all going to end. I mean, we know it's going to end in our coming out of the graves in perfected, sinless bodies. We're going to see the Lord's face, and we're going to be with him forever. We're going to be with each other forever. So friends, let's encourage ourselves, and let's encourage each other with those words. Let's pray together. Father, we have the words of the gospel in front of us, and we rightly glory in the cross. But Father, we confess sometimes we forget the resurrection, your resurrection, and so we forget about our own resurrection that is to come. And so we confess that our eyes get stuck here on this world, this life. And so our prayer this morning, Jesus, is that we would believe you. You ask, do we believe you when you say that you are the resurrection and the life? Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Cause us to set our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of glory, raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. And help us to see, Lord, that we're coming behind you soon, that you're going to raise us, and we will live forever. Help us to believe this, Lord, and help us to see our life today in light of that day. Jesus, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.